Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry for her, to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This ends the reading of the Word of God.
We talked last week about the destruction of the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes that had never really walked in faithfulness to God. They'd walked in idolatry their whole 200 years existence. And as a result, God led them away, and God took them out of the land and scattered them to far and wide. He scattered them all over the world, really, to places they had never been before. And the same thing will happen eventually to the nation of Judah, similar sort of thing. The nation of Judah isn't quite as idolatrous, but I mean, idolatry is idolatry, whether you do it a little or a lot, I guess. But the nation of Judah, at least once in a while, has a good king that follows in the pattern of his father David. But the nation of Israel never did. But still, the nation of Judah is going to be characterized as an idolatrous nation, a people who have wandered away from God. And as a result, God will bring judgment on them, and he will carry them away to a foreign land. And this is what Isaiah has been talking about predominantly in the first half of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, he talks about the judgment that is to come upon the people of Israel, or upon the nation of Judah, upon the people that were known as the nation of Israel. Now, it would be, as it was with the northern tribes, it would be with the southern tribes, it would be a devastating thing. The nation as they knew it would disappear. The city of Jerusalem as they knew it would disappear. The Davidic covenant as they knew it would now begin to, they would have questions as to whether God would keep it or not. The land in which they were used to live in would be changed. They would be living in a new land. The temple that they used to go to worship would be different. It would be destroyed. And it would be, you know, with the internet, what do they call it on the internet? The Teotihuacan, what do they call it? Teotihuacan, the end of the world as we know it. That's an internet phrase where total destruction comes about and everything changes. You know, imagine one day you're going to work. You know, you're used to getting up and going to work every day and driving to work. But imagine, you know, your work is no longer there, or the city that you used to drive to no longer is in shambles, or the communications or the way you used to talk to people is no longer functions, or the grocery stores no longer will serve you food. It would be the end of the world as you know it. Everything would be completely changed and different. And that's what was going to happen to the nation of Judah as it happened to the people of Samaria. And with the end of the world as they knew it came two huge questions for the people. And question one was, is God abandoning us and his covenant? In other words, we've sinned, and yes, we've been unfaithful, but does that mean this is the end? As I said last week, it was for the people of Samaria. It was the end of God's covenant. Was it really going to be the end of his relationship with his people? That was the first question they were going to ask himself. But then the next question they would ask, does this mark the end as well to God's power over the affairs of men, over the history of mankind? See, here's the question. Does God still love us even though he sent us into judgment? And the second question, does God still have the power to redeem us or save us even though we no longer live in Jerusalem, even though we no longer live in the promised land? And that's what Isaiah begins to answer when you get to Isaiah chapter 40 to the rest of the book. Isaiah begins to answer those two questions. And the answer to those questions is absolutely yes. God's love is still there, and God's power is still able to save you, even though you've sinned and entered into an idolatrous relationship. And so Isaiah 40 really begins, it sort of turns the page. In fact, it turns the page so much that many Bible scholars think there are really two Isaiahs. There's the Isaiah that wrote chapter 1 to 39, and then there's the Isaiah that wrote the 40 to the end of the book. But I'm not so sure that, but that's the case. But the tone really does begin to change. Isaiah now begins to focus on the prophecies of hope and the prophecies for a better future, and begins to emphasize a little bit less the prophecies of doom and destruction. And so Isaiah 40 is the introduction to that. Comfort my people, he says. Say, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received the Lord's hand. You can almost hear the affirming words in those opening sentences. They roll off your tongue, and they sound comforting and encouraging. Well, there are going to be three ways that God is going to bring encouragement, or rather, he's going to bring comfort to his people, just in the first five verses that we read. And the first way is, he's going to talk about their sins being pardoned. Secondly, he's going to talk about God will return to them. That's the second way he's going to comfort them. And the third way is, God's glory will fill the earth. So we'll look at those three ways that God brings comfort to his people. But before we do that, just look at this language of comfort when he introduces this in verse 1. To speak comfort to someone, that word is used oftentimes in the Old Testament when comfort is brought to someone, for example, who is in mourning because a family member has died. For example, the word is used of Isaac, who is comforted by his marriage to Rachel. He's comforted after the death of his mother. Or it's used by Jacob's sons when they come to him and they try to comfort him when he thinks that his son Joseph has died. Imagine being in an utter frame of despair, an utter frame of hopelessness, which is what you would be in if Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the tabernacle or the temple would be destroyed. You would be in an utter frame of mind of total despair, and yet here is God himself speaking comfort to you. He's the one bringing the comfort. And he says, bring this comfort to my people, which tells you something already, right? Even though my people have been judged, and even though they're going to be carried away into Babylon, I want them, they're still my people. I haven't disowned them. I haven't forgotten them. He still calls them his people. And so he tells them to speak tenderly. He tells this prophet to bring them comfort, and he calls them his people. And then he tells them the three ways that he's going to bring comfort to them. And the first way is this, that their sins will be pardoned. That's what he says in the middle of verse 2, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Now, sin was the reason, of course, that God was going to send the people to Babylon. He was going to send them to a far-off nation. They had committed idolatry. And idolatry is the most heinous of sins because idolatry is compared over and over again in the Old Testament to an unfaithful spouse. And if you can imagine, all of the ways to break the covenant, one of the greatest ways to break your marriage covenant is to go off and have an affair with somebody else. I mean, it is devastating to the marriage, it is devastating to the relationship, and it is devastating to the people who were involved. And this is what Israel had done. They committed a great sin. They had been guilty in committing adultery, as it were, with the false gods, with these other gods. And so, naturally, their guilt is pretty dramatic. Their guilt is pretty high, and it is uncomfortable being guilty. Do you like being guilty? I understand Bill Hoffman and I have a common experience here recently because we both got pulled over not too long ago for a recent traffic violation. And his traffic violation was a little bit different than mine. Mine was that the, well, at least my excuse was that the yellow light did not stay yellow quite long enough for me to get under it. And so the policeman reminded me that that light was red. And I said, well, you know, it was close. I knew it was going to be close. And he said, well, his light was red. You ran a red light. I said, okay. So while I'm sitting there wallowing in my guilt, he says, well, he says, I'm not going to give you a fine. I'm not going to give you a fine. So I'm like, oh, great. I'm not going to give you a fine. Now, when God says that he has pardoned his people, is that what he means? You know, if you get a warning says you're guilty, but you're not going to be fined. Is that what a pardon is? Is that what God says when he brings to his people? He brings them, you know, you're guilty, but I'm just not going to give you the punishment. No, he's not saying that because he's already said the punishment has been given to them double. So, in other words, this isn't one of those pardons where you just sort of overlook sin. God isn't just saying, well, let's just, you know, yeah, you did this horrible thing, but let's just forget it and pretend that it never happened. That's not what it says. It says that they are pardoned, but they have received double for their sins, which indicates that there is a price that has been paid. Something or someone, somehow, a price has been paid for their sins because they've received, it isn't just that they've been pardoned and it's been forgotten. Now, if you have an NIV this morning and you read those verses, you'll notice that the verse doesn't say their iniquity has been pardoned. The NIV translates that their iniquity has been paid for. It's a little bit different than pardon to us, isn't it? Their iniquity has been paid for. And the reason the NIV does that is because that's what the context is suggesting. Because their sin hasn't just been forgotten, it's been paid for, they've received double for their sins. Now, I read something interesting in a commentary this week about what it means for something to be doubled, because you and I think it means to be, for something to be doubled, it means multiply by two, right? But the commentator said that for something to be doubled means for something to be folded, like it would be folded in half. So I give you this piece of paper, I fold it in half. That's sort of the analogy of what it meant to be doubled. Now, here's what's interesting with that. On the piece of paper, if you fold it in half and give it to someone, the one half of the paper is exposed, isn't it? But there's a whole nother side to the paper. There's a whole nother side that is unexposed to you. There's a hidden thing. In other words, Israel's sin, or Judah's sin rather, has been pardoned, or rather, to be more precise, to say it has been paid for. And part of it has been paid for because God's going to take you away to Babylon. But there's a whole nother hidden part of the payment that you don't see, isn't there? There's something else going on in which Judah's sins are atoned for. And Judah doesn't quite see what the other side of the page looks like, do they? Because what we find out later is the reason their sins can even be atoned for is because there is a sacrifice to come. There is an ultimate sacrifice for sins that will atone for their sin. Yeah, they see the first part of how their sin has been paid for, in that they're going to be carried into exile. But that isn't what pays for their sins. What pays for their sins is the hidden part that can't be seen, the hidden thing that will come later. And so here's what this means. God doesn't just blanketly forget sin. Let's just pretend that it never happened. God doesn't say that. God doesn't just say, I'm going to give you a warning this time, but you know, don't do it again. What God says is it has been paid for. Someone has paid the penalty for your sin. God is a just God, doesn't just forget about sin in the sense of let's pretend it never happened. Something has to atone for it. Someone has to pay the price, or God is not a just God. And this is what he says to them. Your sin was horrible. You committed adultery with other gods. But your sin has been atoned for. It has been paid for. It is forgotten. And now everything is good. Everything is fine between us. The relationship is no longer broken. You and I are united again. You know, it's horrible to be out of a relationship with someone. You ever have a conflict with somebody you were really close to or somebody you knew? And and someone you were real friends with or someone you were really close to, and then the relationship is broken, you feel horrible, don't you? It's the most devastating thing in the world. Well, imagine what it's like to have a relationship with God, the person who created you, the person who knows you, the person who loves you more than anybody else in the world, and have that relationship severed. That was the fear that Judah was going to have. And yet God is saying to them, no. Your sin is going to be pardoned. Your sin is going to be forgiven. You have received from the Lord double. And that's the first way you need to be comforted. You need to be comforted by the fact that sin is forgiven. Here's the second way he's going to comfort them. In verse 3, it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, what on earth is he talking about there? Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, and the uneven ground shall be level, and the rough places made plain. You know, in our culture, when a president or maybe a foreign dignitary comes to a city or a town, there is all sorts of preparation that is made for that presidential visit. In fact, I saw a special on the Secret Service, which is this huge branch of the government now, unbelievably large. And all the Secret Service does is they spend their whole time making preparations for presidents and dignitaries as they travel, and to make sure that they're safe and make sure that they're secure. So when the president comes to town, what do? They block, they don't let any traffic in the area, sometimes for hours before he even arrives. They turn off all the red lights, all the stops light. There's no red light, there's no stop signs, there's nothing. All the traffic is cleared, all the people are cleared away, and the way is made and prepared so that the president can quickly and safely get to his place. And the preparation for that sometimes will take months and months and months, depending how big the city, depending how big the entourage that is with him, and all sorts of things. In other words, the highway is being prepared for the presidential visit. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. This is language in the ancient world that people would have understood as the highway or the roads being prepared for the visit from the gods. In this particular thing, though, it is not a visit from just any God. It is the visit from the God who cries out, comfort my people, comfort them. And God says that he's going to come to his people. He is going to visit them. And if you keep reading this chapter, you find out in verses 9 to 11 that he's going to come and do what? He's going to come and rule them. It says in verse 9, go up to the high mountain, to Zion, herald of good news, and lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Here it comes. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Here's God. Here he is. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In other words, he's coming to lead his people. So prepare the mountains, level them out. You know, when you build a road, you got to level the mountain. You can't go up too steep a mountain, and can't go down too deep a valley. So they try to level the roads out as best they can, and they make the highway so that when the Lord comes, he can come. And what's he going to do when he comes? He rules his people. He shepherds them. He brings his reward with them. He bestows all sorts of gifts upon them. Why? Because he loves them. See, the question was, God is sending us away to Babylon because of our sin. Does that mean God will no longer be a part of us? And the answer is no. Not only will he pardon your sin, but now he's going to come and visit you and be with you and rule you, and he will be your king, and you will be his people. The promise is that God would not abandon his people. He would come after them. He would seek after them, just like Hosea was told to go and seek after his adulterous wife and bring her back to the family and restore the relationship that was broken. And this is what God is saying. I'm going to come to my people, and I am going to visit them, and I am going to rule them. I'm not just going to drive through their city and then be gone in 5 minutes. I am going to come and be their king in particular and be their shepherd. Now, that's the second promise that was to give the people comfort. The first promise was their sins were going to be forgiven. The second promise was that God would not abandon them. Even more, God would be with them. He would visit them, and he would reign with them. And the third promise was that when he comes, his glory would then fill the earth. That's what he's talking about in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, we talked a little bit about glory. The glory of God is the revelation of who he is. It is sort of the manifestation of his nature. It's sort of the physical manifestation, as it were, the thing you can see or touch or smell. When the glory of the Lord filled the temple or filled the tabernacle, you could almost see it and touch it and smell it. It was smoke or it was fire, or it was very sensual in nature. And so the glory of God is the very essence, the picture of who he is. It isn't just a picture. It's the actual physical, the sensual touch of who he is and his reality. And what it says in this verse is that the glory of God is not going to fill Jerusalem, or not just fill the temple, or not just fill God's nation, or God's, a particular blot of land. It says that all flesh shall see it. In other words, there's something much bigger going on here than just God's people in Jerusalem at a temple seeing God's glory. It says everybody is going to see it. All flesh will see the glory of God. Now, one of the interesting things that you see when you read Isaiah is that the promise that Isaiah brings of God's deliverance and God's salvation extends beyond the borders of Israel itself to the entire world. In fact, listen to some of these verses from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God, to the house of God of Zion, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But did you catch that? Who's coming to Mount Zion? All the nations. It isn't all the tribes. It's all the nations of the world. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26, he will raise a signal for the nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. God gathers the nations. Isaiah 66, 18, for I know their works and their thoughts and their and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Isaiah 60, verse 3. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Or how about Isaiah 9, verse 1? You might recognize this one. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Or Isaiah 19, 24 to 25. This is an extraordinary verse. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Did you catch that? Egypt, my people, are the people of Egypt God's people? Assyria, the work of my hands. Assyria were the people that invaded Samaria and took all the people. Assyria, the work of my hands? And Israel, my inheritance. You see what he's doing? He's saying Israel, Egypt, Assyria, the nations, they will all belong to me. They will all call me by my name. This is what he's saying. Isaiah over and over again stresses the fact that God's glory, God's salvation, is not going to be limited to simply the nation of Israel, but it is rather going to be a glory and is going to be a salvation that is going to extend worldwide. Now, this is significant because last week we learned that the northern 10 tribes were taken by Assyria and scattered throughout the world. In being scattered throughout the world, the northern 10 tribes, the people of those tribes, become assimilated into foreign cultures and into foreign, you know, habits, and they lose their Jewish identity. They, in effect, go from becoming a Jewish people to Gentiles. But what does Isaiah say? That in the end times, God is going to bring the Gentiles, and he's going to bring them back to the land. In other words, God, by saving the Gentiles, is promising salvation to the lost northern tribes. You see what's going on here? Salvation is not just for the Jew. It becomes for the entire world. And this is what is to bring comfort to God's people. Yeah, you're going to be taken away, and you're going to be taken into Babylon, and you're going to be living with Gentile people, and you're going to be living in Gentile influence. But the promise that it is to give them comfort isn't that God's going to bring them back, even though that, by the way, that promise does come later. But the promise isn't just that God's going to bring them back. The promise is God's going to bring everybody back. God's going to bring all his people back. And God is, in fact, going to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You realize this, don't you? I mean, you understand the implications of this, don't you? Is that God did not send Jesus to die on a cross simply for you. It isn't just about you. It's about the entire world that God is bringing salvation. The entire world will see the glory of God. Now, in case you didn't pick this up already, do you remember the first three songs from Handel's Messiah? What are the first three songs from Handel's Messiah? Comfort my people, right? Song number two is Every Valley. Every valley. Isn't that the way it goes? So, oh, oh, oh. I could sing it for you. What is the third song? The glory of the Lord. When Handel begins the Messiah, he begins it in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. And the reason he begins it there, the story of the Messiah, he begins with Isaiah, is because there is no other historical event where these things come true except the coming of Jesus. The pardoning of sins. Comfort my people, I'm going to pardon their sins. Well, look, how are sins pardoned? The only way sins are pardoned isn't because, you know, we'll do this thing and make up for our sins. The only way sins are pardoned is because God has sent the atoning sacrifice for those sins and has put those sins on his son, Jesus Christ, and he nailed him to the cross. That's the only way sins are pardoned. The only way they can be pardoned. It's the only way God can be just God and God can be a compassionate, a merciful God. Someone has to pay the penalty. Jesus pays the penalty for sins. You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save my people from their sins. That's what his name meant. His name meant salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from sins. So Jesus is the one who ultimately brings the pardon for sins that Isaiah was to comfort his people with. Jesus is the one who brings it was John the Baptist who prepared the way for Jesus. And remember what Matthew chapter 3 says when it's talking about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In other words, Matthew tells us exactly what the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 is. Who was the voice who cried out, prepare the way of the Lord? Who was the one who brought the valleys up and brought the mountains low? It was John the Baptist who told people that the Messiah was coming. He was the one who prepared the way for his people. And who was the one who took the Gentiles and made them part of the kingdom of God? It was Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Now listen to this. He's talking about Gentiles in chapter 2. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about people who are scattered far off. Where is God's glory revealed by all the nations? It's revealed in Jesus. So you see, what's going on here is, Isaiah says, speak comfort, bring comfort to my people. And who was the one who came and fulfilled every one of these prophecies? It was Jesus. So the comfort of God's people is Jesus. The only thing in our times of despair, the only things in our times where the weight of our sin overwhelms us that can bring us any kind of hope is Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who pardons sin. Because Jesus is the one who took on flesh and blood and actually lived amongst us. And not only did he live amongst us in flesh and blood, but his spirit lives amongst us to this very day and is with us in this very room, in this very presence. The valley has been brought low. The valley has been brought high. The mountain has been brought low because the Spirit of God dwells within our hearts even now as we speak. And it was only Jesus who took the Gentiles and he took the Jew and he brought them together in faith in Christ and made them one person. And now the glory of God is being revealed throughout the entire world. The comfort that Isaiah was speaking of is the comfort of Christ. So if you are in need of comfort this morning, I would suggest you are in need of Jesus. Because only Jesus can take away your sin. Only Jesus can be present with you at all times. God with us. And only Jesus can reveal the glory of God to you. You will find that glory and that revelation in no other person, in no other thing, only in Christ. So Isaiah is calling us to look to Christ this morning. Let's do that as we pray. Father, we thank you that the words of Isaiah have come true. In the sense and in the person of Jesus. And we thank you that the fulfillment of those prophecies are even still playing out to this day as we continue to see you draw more and more people to yourself, as we continue to see your glory spread through all the earth. Father, help us not to be discouraged. This world is a difficult place to live in sometimes. And we grow weary and we grow discouraged and we grow faint-hearted because we fail to look at what we already have in Christ. Help us to see our sins are pardoned. Help us to see that your presence is with us. And help us to see that your glory is being revealed everywhere. We pray this in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.